We're up to 1 Samuel 11. And the last time we were together, we saw Samuel. He anointed Saul as what they would call the captain of the Lord's inheritance. In other words, he made him the king. And he told him about his return home. Saul, you know, here's what's going to happen on your way home. And I like how Samuel tells the nation, tells the people, he tells Saul some of the things that are going to happen before they do. It just verifies his ministry, doesn't it? If somebody kept telling you what was going to happen to you, you'd probably listen to the guy. Well, he tells him on his return home that people would meet him and what he should do in regard to that. And Saul met a company of prophets, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he began to prophesy, just like Samuel had told Saul. So Samuel called the people together to Mizpah, and actually, he lets them have it. I like this guy. He's an encourager. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a good man. He's a seer. Remember the old name, seer? But he's also a guy who's into exhortation. And I look at exhortation as encouragement, but I'm going to let you have it if you need it. You know, I'm going to give you a little bit of rebuke when you need it. And it's good because people need this, don't they? Sometimes they don't really know they're doing something wrong. These people do. But what he does, he gets them together and he rails on them because they had rejected the Lord as their king. And that's what really happened there. They wanted a man like the heathen nations around them. We know that. Now, God had showed Samuel that it was Saul in advance, right? But now they do a public thing where they went through the drawing of lots and family by family down to the clan, down to the man, it's Saul. So everybody can publicly see the lots cast. The person to be anointed king is Saul. He's chosen publicly. And Samuel shows the manner of the king or the things that the king should do. And he writes it down for him in a book. Then Saul went home. He went back to Gibeah. And if you remember, some of the people there refused to have him as king. And this is like, you know, the prophet is not claimed in his own country type of thing. Maybe you went back to your relatives and you told them about Jesus and they're like, well, who are you? That's what happened to me. You know, I went back and I said, we all need to get born again. And they were like, get out of here. We're, you know, whatever they were. So anyways, he goes back to his hometown and he's just a big farmer boy down the street. Dude, you're king? Are you kidding? So some of the people, they will not acknowledge him as the king when he goes home. Now, as we're going to get into chapter 11, the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible tells us that this is only 1 month later than where we left off in chapter 10. And, chapter 11, verse 1 says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped, and this would be to war, against Jabesh Gilead. Now, Nahash means serpent. And this is interesting. This is really interesting. This is why I think I got picked on today. I'll show you why. Now, Nahash means serpent. And the Hebrew word Nahash refers to, obviously, a serpent. But it's also the root Hebrew word for brass or bronze. And brass in Scripture, when you see brass or bronze in Scripture, it refers to judgment. And I find it interesting that you've got serpent and you've got judgment together, the root for the one, again, associated with judgment. But the connection is pretty apparent when you consider the symbolic representation of serpents in the ancient world. They're always kind of associated with divinity, with wisdom, with the idea of enlightenment or shining. Now, Nahash means shining one too. So when we start off and we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we see the serpent, it says the shining one. Now, this touches off a lot of stuff about what did Satan look like in the garden? Because before that serpent was cast to his belly, it was something I think beautiful and shining. Some people think it was actually some kind of an angel type of thing. I don't know, but it means shining or gleaming. It has to do with light. And in the Hebrew, the word Nahash can be interpreted shining one. So at one point, it's believed that Lucifer was the shining one. Lucifer means light bearer. So all this light is associated with him. And we learned from Ezekiel 28, and we learned from Isaiah 14 that he was the most beautiful, probably, of all the angels. Well, anyway, he's the one who shines, is another interpretation. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the shining one, or Nahash, or the serpent, was more clever than any animal of the field." You know, and I read that today over and over, and does that mean that he wasn't an animal? Of course, Satan himself was not an animal, but more clever than any animal of the field that the Lord God had made. So that Hebrew word Nahash there could have multiple meanings. It can refer to a snake, or maybe even to an impressive, angelic, shining being. I mean, I don't know. There's a lot of interpretations here. What I find interesting is, how come Eve didn't freak out? How come Eve, here comes this serpent, this shining one, Lucifer himself, into the garden and starts talking with Eve, and Eve's just carrying on a conversation. Some people think that all the animals couldn't converse with man back then. Wouldn't it be cool to know this stuff? I can't wait to find out what he looked like, or what was going on there. You know, I hope he has a big library vault with all the tapes. I'm kidding. But so we don't know what the shining one looked like before he was cursed. So some think this angel even had serpent-like features. Now, I don't know about that. But anyway, the consonants in the word Nahash can form the root word for, interestingly, deception. How about that? You take the consonants out, and it can be the root word for deception, meaning the serpent can also be understood as a deceiver or a diviner. And a diviner would use occult practices or magic or whatever to tell the future, things like that. We know that. In fact, even the modern Hebrew, they still use the word Nahash to describe somebody who's deceitful even today. Interesting. I'm reading a book now on a guy who's trying to picture what it looked like pre-flood. And we know from Deuteronomy that they fell from heaven, and they fell on Mount Hermon, and the references to the fallen angels. What did they do then? Well, this guy is kind of trying to describe how they probably spread out a little bit and visited mankind and tried to round them up, come to us. It worked, didn't it? Anyways, the head one was called the Nahash. And I'm finding this interesting that this man is called that as well. But again, that word Nahash describes somebody who's deceitful. And if you guys remember 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light." Those apparitions of Mary, that's what I think they are, because they don't go along with the Bible. The apparition of Moroni over there in Palmyra to Joseph Smith on that hill, same thing. "I have a whole new list of stuff for you. You throw that Bible out. Read this." You know, we know that's wrong. Here's the good thing, and I kept relishing this today. Revelation 20, verse 2, we're told that an angel will descend from heaven. And I believe it's probably Michael. "And lay hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I like that idea. He will be brought up again. He'll run around for a little while, and then he'll be thrown in a lake of fire. In Isaiah 14, we see that his original name, Lucifer, means light bringer or light bearer, thought to be the greatest of the angels. He's called the morning star. And also some say the spreading brightness, I guess. But this guy here, this Ammonite, he's probably possessed. And whether he knows it or not, he worships Satan. If you're a heathen, if you're not a believer, in some way, shape, or form, you're worshiping Satan. If you worship anything but the true and living God, you don't worship Jesus Christ, then in some form, you're worshiping Satan. So whether he knows it or not, he is worshiping Satan. I think he does know. Personally, I think he's possessed. That's what I believe. But anyway, now Yabesh Gilead was an Israelite town on the east side of the Jordan River in the territory of the tribe of, some say Gad, some say Manasseh, but they're always put together. So let's say Gad Manasseh, okay? Remember they didn't cross the Jordan? Remember them guys? They didn't cross the Jordan, if you remember that. They were on the east side of the Jordan. "And all the men of Yabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve thee. So they want to make a deal, and we'll serve you. See, already it's compromise. Already. Where did your God go? Your God wouldn't want you to settle for this. You know, this is major compromise right off the bat. So the men of Yabesh Gilead, they're afraid of their lives. So they offer to sign a peace treaty with Nakash. This is like signing a peace treaty with Satan. You know what I mean? It really is. Let's look at it symbolically, if not, you know, realistically. It's signing a peace treaty with the serpent. They just say, you know, we'll serve you if you don't destroy us. Look at this. It gets bad. And Nakash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. What a deal! And lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. I'm going to bring a disgrace on you guys. You know what he's mad about? If you remember Jephthah, one of the judges, back in Judges, I forget. He went against the Ammonites and wiped them out. So what's left are these guys. And here's Nakash. He's their leader. He's angry. And there's a great thing about in the Mediterranean and the Middle East and all that with revenge, isn't there? Vendetta, revenge, whatever you want to call it. So he's coming back and I won't destroy you if you poke out the right eyes of all your men or you let me do it or whatever it is. Now, this wouldn't just disable the troops, but it would obviously dishearten everybody. I mean, this is really going to bum you out and cause some distress, right? And all the people of Yabesh Gilead are pretty upset. The Dead Sea Scrolls say that this Nakash had done this to other people groups around Israel. So all the enemies that he had defeated, he took out their right eye. And I believe it's because the left eye would be covered with a shield in battle, like this, and you'd throw your spear right-handed, and you needed the right eye to really see. They were trained that way. Left-hand shield, right-hand spear. You covered your face as much as you could, and your right eye was used to aim, and it was needed for aiming the spear, so they'd be no better than blind if they lost their right eye. So this is the thinking behind it. And he's seeking revenge, again, on the people of Israel because of the shame of the defeat that Jephthah had inflicted on the Ammonites. Now, that was like 40 years before this. And the elders of Yabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Now, I don't know why in the world your enemy would say, okay, I'll give you 7 days to, you know, get a real good team together and call in reserves, get a couple tanks, I don't know, whatever, you know. But why would Nakash agree to give Yabesh Gilead here a week to find reinforcements? And I believe it's because of the story back in Judges 21. If you guys remember, there was this big civil war. It broke out in Israel with Benjamin and the other 11 tribes. Maybe you remember. It doesn't seem like that long ago. But the only men who didn't fight were the men of this town right here, Yabesh Gilead. They didn't come to the fight. Now, I'm thinking Nakash somehow knows this. He remembers this. So maybe knowing this, he's sure that nobody would come to help them. Pretty cunning idea. Here's the thing. He might not remember, but Satan will remind him somehow. If Satan is really possessing this guy or some of his demons or whatever it is, somehow he's going to remind him, hey, remember these guys? They wouldn't fight before. So their brothers aren't going to come to rescue them. They didn't come to rescue their brothers. So there's a lesson here for us, I think. In other words, just like Nakash, this serpent, just like him, he based his plan of attack on past performance. I thought about this a lot today. So too, the devil continually whispers in our ears today, and sometimes we believe him. You failed before. Past performance. Think about it. That our past failures prevent future rescues. That our past failures might mean something like there won't be any future blessings. Plus, here's the big thing that I want to, we know that if the enemy's pounding on you for your past failures, tell them to take a hike, okay? Remind them that you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and defeated you, sucker. Get out of here. He defeated you. He's my Savior. I'm clean. I'm going to heaven, and you can't ruin it. Tell him. I sometimes tell him out loud. Go to war with him. Tell the devil to take a hike. Here's the thing, though. He knows the human capacity to compromise. We hit on this Sunday. Could Israel be so compromised that they'd actually agree to this? It seems like that, doesn't it? Hey, just don't kill us. We'll do whatever you say. But it's as if they're willing to obscure their vision. And I'm thinking their vision already is obscured. They're not seeing God, right? Now they want to poke out the other eye. To me, it's symbolic of willingly not seeing even greater capacity, right? They've lost vision of God. Now their vision, you know, it's not very good. And when you take out one eye and you only have one eye, cover your eye, you don't have depth perception. You just don't. So it's almost like they're willing to not see clearly. Worse. In other words, worse vision. So see, one compromise leads to more, too. And like I said Sunday, it's a gradual thing, isn't it? One compromise can lead to another, to another, to another. And you don't really realize it until you find yourself way over there going, how did I get here? Well, some compromises are totally ridiculous. Now, this would be ridiculous. Sure, I'm going to cut my eye out. I'll get right on it. I mean, sheesh, you know, and a string of them can really add up. You know, I was struck today. I heard this quote and I thought, this is perfect. Benjamin Franklin, he said that those who give up liberty for security aren't worth either one. Think about that. These guys are going to give up their liberty for security. And Franklin says, then you're not worth either one. You give up that liberty, you're their slaves. Maybe in a couple of years, they'll poke the other eye out. I don't know. But here's a good thing. On the other hand, just like we're going to see here, Nahash will prove to be wrong, because we know there's always, with God, there's always a second chance. In a way, I look at second chance, okay, God forgave you, chance one, right? And now, the next time he forgives you, that's the second chance. But then once he's forgiven you the second chance, you go back to one and you get another second chance, if you're with me. That's kind of what it means, that he gives a second chance. Sometimes we say he gives a third, a fourth, a fifth, and that's true. But he always gives a second chance, because the last one was the one he forgave you, and now here's the second chance. Does that make sense? That's what it basically means in like Hebrew, okay? Always a second chance. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul. They came to Saul's hometown and told the tidings in the ears of people. They came from there. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. I like this. You know, the guy starts out pretty good. We know the results of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person can bring peace and harmony, but they can also bring anger or righteous indignation. How did you feel when you heard about, 9/11? Or how did you feel when you heard about... How about Planned Parenthood selling body parts? I mean, there's a righteous indignation, too. That can be one of the results. And here, Saul, he's upset because his brothers are in trouble. He doesn't like what he's hearing. And even though they'd chosen to remain on the other side of the Jordan, too. So I find this fascinating, because some of the people on this side could have said, well, they're from the other side. He doesn't say that at all, if you remember. Well, when the Holy Spirit of God came upon Saul, he felt compassion and he's grieved for him. This is the proper response. It should be in us too. It really should, okay? It should be. He's grieved for him. Now, 100 years before, some say more like 50, 60 years before, the Ammonites had been defeated by Jephthah, and now they're picking on Jabesh Gilead here. And help seems impossible. They don't see it coming. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man or a woman, there's nothing that they can't do. Think of it like that, you guys. There's been times where I know the Holy Spirit showed me what to do, and then afterward I was like, how did I do that? How did I know what to do? When we were looking at this place, he gave me step by step by step what to do, and I stopped later and looked back and went, it was just amazing. It was really, really amazing if you just give yourself over. But so it seems impossible, but there's nothing a man can't do once the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And here's Saul. And he took a yoke of oxen and he hewed them. He cuts them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. So he's saying, you better join us. We're going out there. We're going after these guys. And by butchering an ox, which I know I said last week, the donkey is like the pickup truck back then. The oxen is like the tractor back then, okay? So in this agricultural society, this is a pretty big thing to hack up an ox and send it out all the pieces to all the people and say, this is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't come with us. So you're going to go bankrupt if you don't join me in helping your brothers who are in trouble. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it unto the people of Jabesh, and they were glad. So a message was sent out, went out to Jabesh Gilead from Saul, that help is on the way. Now I had my little ruler out and my little map earlier in there in my desk, and I figured from Gibeah, where Saul is, to Jabesh Gilead is almost 200 miles. Watch what happens. Help's on the way. But therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Now, you notice this? We shall come out, and you shall do, tell them that you we shall do all that seems good to you. Now, a lot of people think this is like a fake surrender. Like, tell Nahash's guys that we'll come out and you can do whatever you want. It's almost like a fake surrender, faking them out. And it was so on the morrow, now tomorrow, that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Here's the interesting thing. Let's say it's 150 miles. Let's say it's 100 miles. For some of us, let's say it's half a mile. Saul marched all night long. How long does it take you to march a mile? Now, they march all night long and go straight into battle. Think about that. This is the Lord. The Lord is with them. If you, oh man, marching 150 miles. Those guys ran. They had to run. They jogged all the way and they jogged straight into a battle. Wow. All night long, 200 or something miles, gathered 300,000 and plus men on the way. And Saul wasn't a soldier. This guy's a farmer. He really is. He may be the tallest Israelite, but he's a, I don't know, maybe he's not, he's just not a soldier. That's all. He's a farmer. But again, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, he can be given the sense of knowing exactly what to do. It happens. I know it happens. Don't ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to give you insights and abilities that will shock you, that you never knew you could do, things you never knew you had before, and you never did have before. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? In other words, remember back when some of them didn't want Saul as the king? He's not going to be our king. So in other words, where are the guys who doubted him before? Get them over here, you know, at the end of chapter 10. Bring the men that we may put them to death. So if there's anybody who doesn't want Saul as their king, they're going to threaten him. And Saul said, and I like this too. He starts off good. You know, a lot of guys in the Bible start out good. It's how we end up, really. But anyway, Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." And you notice that? He gives the glory for the victory to the Lord. He's doing great. So Saul wisely attributes the Israelite victory to God alone. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they have a big victory party. Listen, you know what? This is what I was thinking today. What's the unifying factor in all of this? What finally unifies Israel? I think it's love. Love is the greatest thing I think there is. You know, you think about this. When Israel sees Saul take charge, gather these men, lead them all night long, all that way, right into battle and deliver them, they're like, "This guy's amazing. He must really like us." And to see these guys coming to rescue you, like there's this brotherhood, and there is with Christians. We're a family. Here they are. It's love, really. Saul takes charge, leads the troops to rescue the men who are about to be blinded by the serpent. Do you know that we can rescue men who are about to be blinded by the serpent? How many miles would you march? You know, when we go on a foreign mission trip, there have been times where like 42 planes and 18 days out there and you can't even take a shower for a whole week and all that. And my point is, maybe you don't have to march 200 miles, but how far would you go? Anyway, I'm just saying, the nation, though, they said, "You know what? He's our man." So it wasn't when Saul prophesied. "Oh, look, he's prophesying." Or it's not his height. He's taller than everybody. It's not his good looks. He was supposed to be the most handsome guy there. Or even when he was presented by Samuel, that's not when the nation supported him. It wasn't until they saw Saul stick up for him. Here comes our big brother. Here he comes. That Saul's a man who cared about his countrymen. And that's when they really rally behind this guy. 1 Corinthians 13 says, listen to this. "If I speak with tongues of men and angels, and if I know all things, if I prophesy, if I give my body to be burned, if I have faith to move mountains," sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? "But not have love, then I have nothing." And I have nothing. You can have all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and not love people, and you're nobody. You're nothing. So the point where people sense that you'd march all night to be there for them, I believe that's the point where they'll say, "We want you to have input. We want you to have impact in our lives." So love's the key. Again, it's not prophecy, it's not tongues, it's not knowledge. And if you pray for one thing, if there's only one thing that you want from the Lord, pray for love. Pray for love, really. Ask the Lord to make you a man or woman of love. Chapter 12. Now we can all agree, I hope, I think he prayed this last night. All prayer comes in two categories. Thy will be done and my will be done. Okay? Really, it's true. You can break it down into one or two of those. Thy will be done or my will be done. And I hope we're learning that when we pray that my will be done, or when we insist on having our own way, we never fail to regret it eventually. I think you know that. But the people of Israel insist on having a king like the nations around them. And God heard their heart and he let them have their way. God will do that sometimes. You want something bad enough and he knows it's not the right thing, he'll let you have it. He'll let you go ahead and have it. They want a king, and God gave Israel Saul. And at first it seems exciting. He's head and shoulders above everybody, right? So far, this guy's great. What a king. Oh, awesome. We knew we needed a king. See this? You see this guy? Saul's a man they can be proud of, a man they could look up to. But as we're going to see in the chapters coming up, he's very flawed. All men are. He's going to be a heartbreak to the nation, though, too. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. You know, Samuel, we remember the story. He was brought up at the tabernacle, right? He's always in public view. And not too many men had quite the public life that Samuel had. He was always kind of before the people. He's always serving the Lord. He's at the tabernacle, grew up with the whole thing. And I think many times today, a man moves into public life and people will accept him. We've seen some great people maybe elevated to leadership and everybody accepts the guy. And then suddenly somebody finds out about his past. They got to dig it out and pull it out and put it in public so everybody can see it. And then our hero falls flat on his face. We've seen that a lot. But that's not the case with Samuel. I mean, Samuel's one of those guys. I mentioned Joseph, Daniel, Josiah. My son brought up Josiah. No sin is ever mentioned of these guys. But Samuel, that's not the case. He was brought in as a little boy by his mom to the tabernacle. He lived his whole life kind of before the people and serving the Lord. And then he puts in this note right here of a sad father. Listen, my sons are with you. In other words, what he's saying is they weren't accepted. He doesn't say, look to them. They're the priests. They're going to be the leaders in my stead. They're with you. They weren't accepted. We know that from before. Samuel tried to put him in position, but God wouldn't have him. And they fell. I can't say that it's a sin, but I think his big flaw was that he wasn't there. You know, we learned that he was traveling from town to town to town to town, and he wasn't there for his boys. So I believe, you know, he was away too much, and that's his only flaw. So all that to say, they're not acceptable to God, his sons. That's what that phrase means. So verse 3, behold, and he's kind of given a farewell almost, Samuel. Behold, here am I, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Have I ever taken anything from you guys? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? I find this phrase interesting because, in light of being blinded, the eye is poked out, the one eye, no depth perception, them not being able to see God. You really want to start not seeing God? I know you don't, but bribes, the Bible tells us, will blind you. You take bribes, you'll be blinded. And I first thought of the judges that are running things in courts in our country. They can't see justice anymore because they're taking bribes or they're blackmailed, whatever it might be. Bribes blind. So he says, if I have, I will restore it. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed. And that would be Saul in this case. Is witness this day that they have not found aught in my hand? And they answered, he is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did unto you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth, you know, the false gods of the heathen around them. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. So Samuel gives like a recent history lesson and then a little further back and stuff, but he's saying, I've done nothing bad and God's done nothing but good. And why then did you turn your back on him and demand a king? And he can't let go of it. You know, the Lord told him way back to let go of it. It's not you that they disrespect. It's me, Samuel. It's me. Well, verse 13, now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. You got what you wanted, Samuel says. Hey, you wanted a king, you got a king. And at this point, if we were God, we might say, there's your king, see you later, good luck. But God doesn't do that, praise the Lord. But watch what God declares through Samuel. Listen to this, this is great. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. I'll bless you guys and I'll bless the king if you guys obey and serve. I mean, it's a great warning, right? Samuel says, even though you've messed up and basically rejected, you know, God's reign, I should say, over you, if you serve him, he promises to reign over both you and your king. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Remember, I find that we have a terrible habit of not learning from history. It continues to repeat itself. Your dad can stand before you and tell you all the things he did wrong, and it's a warning, don't do what I did, and we're hard-headed enough to go, no, I'm going to try it anyway, maybe I'm different, or whatever we do. And I love the way, remember your fathers? You heard about it. So God is unbelievably gracious. He says, if you choose to obey me, I'll reign over you. But if you rebel, my hand will be against you. You know, God always warns. He does. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:6. So God's chastening hand is a sign of his love. We think it's punishment. Many times it's chastening. He's trying to direct you and guide you and remind you and chastening. It's any good father chastens his kids. And the Bible says that. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So his hand is a sign of his love. In one way or another, all of us have rebelled. But the great news is, with our God, it's on the basis of this text right here. God is saying, even though you rebelled against me, or even though you've ignored me, if you obey what I say and fear again today, I'll be with you. But if you don't, I'll chasten you because I am still your father and I still love you. And sometimes that chastening might come and we think, oh no, he's mad at me. He doesn't love me. Yes, he does. Take it as a warning. Take it as a sign that he does love you. If you belong to him, he's going to chasten you if you get off. Now, many people who maybe you watch people and maybe somebody who figured, I married the wrong person, let's say, or I made a wrong move, or I took a wrong turn somewhere and I feel like there's no hope from this point on. God says otherwise. You wanted her, you got her. You wanted that job, it's yours. But I'm still here and I always will be. You got what you wanted. Maybe in my permissive will, I allowed it. But it wasn't my perfect will. But you insisted, you had to have it. But if you choose to turn to me today, and if you choose to obey once again, I'll reign over you. That's what grace is all about. That's grace. So God doesn't give up on Israel, and he won't give up on us. So verse 16 says, now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This is amazing, isn't it? They see this guy's prayer answered right away, and a storm comes right down. See, this is harvest time. It's very, very dry. Hasn't rained in a while. It's a dry season. So the thunderstorm that's a result of Samuel's prayer validates his words to the people. I'm going to pray to God. I pray to God right here. Send a thunderstorm because you're bad. You know? And he does. And so the people are afraid of God, and now they're afraid of Samuel. Like, you know, what's he going to pray next? You know, he scares them. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So they admit it. But not only was Samuel the result of answered prayer, but Samuel grew up in the temple, the house of prayer. And throughout his life, Samuel was a man of prayer, okay? And prayer keeps coming to me this year. I think we're really, really, really supposed to up it, up the ante, you know? Pray more. And throughout his life, he was a man of prayer. Prayer was the secret to the effectiveness in his ministry. And you go to Bible college, you go to seminary, or whatever it might be, you're going to hear it over and over and over again. You really want to be effective in ministry, you got to become a prayer warrior. And we're all in ministry. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. Wise words. For they are vain. Vain in Hebrew, it literally means nothing. But I saw one interpretation from a rabbi once. He said it's soap bubbles. Think of it. The soap bubble comes by and you go, there's nothing there anymore. That's how vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleased the Lord to make you one of his. It pleased the Lord that he saved us, every one of us. Sure, it pleases him. I mean, think of how rejected he feels when they reject him after what he did for us. He went to the cross, you know, he died for us. I mean, all that he did there, it pleases him to make you his people. So Samuel declares, because his name is on you, the Lord will not forsake you. How about us? We bear the name of Christ. Are you a Christian? Christian, Christ, right? So as Christians, the name of Christ is on us. So this means the Lord won't give up on us or turn away from us. And no matter where we've gone, no matter where you've been or how far away you went, you can come back. Or how dumb we've been. And I don't mean that to insult anybody, because I'll raise my hand. Yep, I've been pretty dumb many times. So it doesn't matter where you've gone or how dumb we've been. The Lord won't give up on us because we carry his name. Would you give up on your son because he, I don't know, smashed up the car? Would you give up on your son, daughter, because, I don't know, think of a mistake. They left the water running all night and flooded the house. I mean, you'd be angry. But what are you going to do? Kick them out forever? You know, I mean, God's a perfect father. I just keep coming back to that when I realized one day that he's my father and he's perfect. He knows everything about me. He knows my future. He knows what a knucklehead I am. He also knows my heart, that I love him. And he's not going to give up on us. We carry his name. So it pleased God to make us his people. And why would it please the Lord to have a person like me carry his name? I don't know. I don't know. Beats me. But that God would entrust us with the name of his precious son is sure a mystery to me. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Now, some people think that the way he says this, that he's saying to the people, of course I'm going to pray for you. Why would you think I wouldn't? So there was something going on there. Maybe the people thought that he was too mad to pray for them. They see the power of this man's prayer. They want his prayers, but they want him behind them. You know what I mean? Pray for us. When the people asked him to pray for them, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. You know what, you guys? What if we adopt that scripture that God forbid that I shouldn't pray for my brothers and sisters this year? I haven't been good at that. I'm going to start now. See, prayerlessness is the ultimate in selfishness because our failure to intercede for others means that we're holding back on blessings maybe that they could have gotten or that could greatly bless them, let's say. That's why Samuel's shocked at the suggestion that he wouldn't pray. So there was something there, but prayer is the proof of love and love is the product of prayer. Prayer is the proof of love and love is the product of prayer. You think about that. If I love somebody, I'll pray for him. If I pray for him, then I'm going to love him. It happens. Pick out an enemy and start praying for him. You can't hate him so bad after a while if you keep praying. That's why Jesus told us to pray for our enemies. If we pray for somebody, even somebody we don't like, something happens within your heart. If it doesn't, then you quit or you didn't really mean it. Pray for an enemy. We find our heart knit to those whom we pray for. And intercession is the common denominator of all godly men and women. It really is. You can do a history lesson, whether it's in the Bible or a biography you read of some great Christian. You know, you could read of all different kinds of great Christians, Ironside or McGee or, I mean, name somebody, Spurgeon, Tozier, whoever you pick. Without exception, the people who really left a mark for the Lord and made a difference in this world were men and women of prayer. They were real prayer warriors. Tozer, whether it was 30 below on that beach or not, he went to the shore of the lake in Chicago every morning, got on his face and prayed for 3 hours. And sometimes it was like the wind chill coming off the lake, the Windy City, that was cold. They said they couldn't even get him off the beach sometime. Luther was like that too. You're never going to get anything done. You're praying 3 hours in the morning. Get going. And he'd go, I can't get going till I do this. I know what he means. I know what he meant. Anyway, all these men and women, they left a mark for the Lord. They made a difference in the world because they were men and women of prayer, intercession. Abraham was a friend of God, right? Remember how he interceded for Sodom, a sick and sinful city. Elijah was a man who moved in the miraculous, but he prayed passionately for the people of Israel. Esther, the bride of the king, she risked her own life, really, if you think about it, to intercede for the people. How about Paul? Listen to Paul's prayer here. My heart's prayer and desire for Israel is that they should be saved. He wanted his brothers and sisters, the Jews, to get saved so bad that what he meant was, I'd be accursed for their sake. If you send all of Israel to heaven, I'll go to hell. Wow, I would never pray that because I know I'm not going to hell. And maybe that was Paul's fallback. I know I'm not going to hell. You made so many promises to me, you can't send me to hell, but my heart bleeds for them so bad, I'd go to hell if they would all go to heaven. I thought about that with my relatives once and I thought, wow, Paul's something else. He would be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen. Romans 9:3. Where'd Paul get that kind of love? You know where he got it? I believe it came through consistent, passionate prayer. I mean, he got into the Lord's presence continually. And it was persistent, passionate prayer for the people who were even the ones out to get him, he prayed for. So the best gauge I know to measure my humility or lack of it is to monitor my prayer life. You think about this because a person who doesn't pray is proud because he's actually saying, I can do it. I can provide for my family. I don't need any help. I mean, if you don't pray, that's kind of what you're saying to God. I can excel in my life. I can fix the difficulties. I got this. You're kind of saying, Lord, I don't need you by not praying. On the other hand, how humble is it to sit before the true and living God every day and say, can't do this, need help. I know you're there for me. You're my father. I always tell him all the time, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't do this. Help. It's my favorite prayer. Help. But you say, I can get through this day on my own. I will never say that to him. When we were singing that thing, I need you more than yesterday. I mean it. I need you more today than I ever have. So anyway, a person who's given to prayer, though, is humble because they know without the Lord they can't do anything. It's true. So prayer isn't just a gauge of humility, it's the priority of true ministry. Notice that Samuel said he would pray before he said he would teach in verse 23. So if we want to be used in Christian service, realize it's not teaching, it's not counseling or discipling or even witnessing. That's the real priority of true ministry. It's prayer. You know, the apostles who founded the early church led the way in ministry, right? Here they are. Jesus has ascended to heaven and the church is a baby. And they're kind of figuring it all out through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're being directed and everything, but they're kind of laying things down. And they came up with this. They said, it's not reasonable that we should leave the ministry of prayer and the word to tend to the practical needs in the church in Jerusalem. They're not saying we're not going to bother with people. We're not going to do those mundane things. We're not going to serve tables. What they're saying is we need help. So they find help. They find some deacons, and they raise these guys up. You guys wait on tables. You guys help the widows. You guys help the poor. You guys make some bread. Whatever they do, prayer came first. See, they said, so we can pray and study. So it's not that they're neglecting people. It's not like a pastor's too high up that he needs all these underlings. I'll go out there to anybody and do anything. I don't care what it is, but there's times where you need help. And they do. They pray for help so they can continue to pray and study. And I'm praying for you guys. Or I'm studying to teach or whatever. And prayer came first. So most Christian leaders, they know this theoretically, you know, but they don't understand it for real, understand it practically. So I hope we're an exception. I really do. Greatness waits for a servant who will make prayer a priority. Greatness waits for you. If you'll make prayer a priority, watch what the Lord does with you. So let's be people given to prayer. And then he warns in verse 24, now only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Right there, you could spend the rest of your life meditating on this verse. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he has done for you. Boy, do that. Start off your prayer like that. The great things the Lord has done for me. Start off maybe thanking him for all those great things that he's done. See where that leads you. Then he says, but, and again, warning, if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both ye and your king. You know what? Pray for our president, okay? Because I was thinking about this. Isn't this interesting? Have you guys noticed where we end up in Scripture at certain times? Or how we end up where the message from Wednesday, only you guys would know. The Sunday guys don't get it. But you guys hear it on Wednesday. And sometimes there's an interlocking of the two teachings. And I didn't do that. That's the Lord. But anyway, I just love this book. And we're going to see what happens to Saul. He doesn't heed these warnings like he should, and the people don't either. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for your Holy Spirit, and I pray we'd take heed to these warnings. And again, Lord, seems to be 2025, you want us to pray more than ever. And Lord, I pray we'd pray for each other. I pray we'd pray for our families. I pray we'd pray for the lost. We'd pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters, too, that they grow closer to you. We'd pray for revival. We'd pray for renewal, for regeneration. We'd pray for our nation to be convicted. And Father, I pray for peace. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep us safe. I pray, Father, that this would be a whole new era, maybe, of peace and safety and prosperity. And Lord, we know it's not going to be perfect. It sure can be a lot better than it's been. And we do pray for that. Please bless us. Keep us safe, Lord. And thank you so much for what you're doing. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for who you are and giving us the seal of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you have promised we are going to be with you one day in eternity forever. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.